Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 32, Psalm 32. How long can you hold your breath? This isn't something as an adult you typically try and do, but when you were younger, you probably, when you had the opportunity to be in a swimming pool, probably sometime during the time you were there, you would get underwater and you would hold your breath and see how long this could go on. And you were thrilled if you could go 30 seconds, a minute, and be really excited about that, and then come to the surface and then try again. There are people that try professionally to see how long they can hold their breath. And recently, would have been back in March of 2021, there was an individual by the name of Budimir Sobot, hopefully I'm saying that right, he's from Croatia, that broke the world record by holding his breath for 24 minutes, 37.36 seconds. He broke the previous record by 34 seconds, so that was a rather impressive thing that he was able to do. And you say, well, why would he do something like that? Well, it's something he enjoyed doing, but on that occasion, he was actually holding his breath for a cause. The city that he was from, Sisak, Croatia, had been damaged by a strong earthquake in 2020, and so he hoped to raise money for this. You say, well, how did he get to this point of being able to do this where he was able to hold his breath? It took lots of training. It was not something that just merely happened that he decided he was going to go in the pool one day and have people with stopwatches and do this. But it took him multiple weeks to train for this. He put his effort in it. He was preparing for this record for more than 3 years. I had to train 6 days a week on how to do this. And it was tough and full of unexpected situations where you can easily get stuck. But you say, what did he do when he actually was focusing on this? Well, he's got the 20-some-odd minutes that he is going to be underwater, and he says he simply focuses on his heartbeat. While I'm trying to do my maximum static apnea, I have my eyes closed, and I'm focused on, all I'm focused on is to try and hear my heartbeat. Once I hear it, I become calm and become ready to fight for time. Now, I did read this, and then I found out what he actually did that most of us did not have an opportunity to do when we tried to hold our breath under the pool. He actually did this, that for 30 minutes before he went underwater, he actually hyperventilated with pure oxygen. So his blood and everything else was oxygen-rich when he went into the water, and that's all the record books allow you to do, is to only go for 30 minutes with pure oxygen on before you try this. And he did this. And so he was able to do that, so if you want to be able to try this at home, you can now go and get pure oxygen and try and see how long you can hold your breath. Say all of that, and you say, well, why are you talking about holding your breath? Well, it's related to what we find in Psalm 32. There's somebody in this passage that's attempting to hold something in that they shouldn't be holding in. Something that they should have taken care of a long time before. See, what had happened in relation to this psalm, in Psalm 32, you can read the account in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had committed sin on multiple levels. He hadn't been the leader that he should have been. He had stayed back in Jerusalem while the army was fighting. He had gone into somebody's wife that was not his own. As a result of this, she was pregnant. So he attempted to cover his sin. This man by the name of Uriah the Hittite had more character than he would and wouldn't go into his wife because he said the other soldiers that are on the front can't be here in a situation like this, and so he would not go into his wife. So David came up with a plan. A couple of people were aware of what was going to happen, but it was a plan where Uriah was sent to the worst part of the battlefield, and then in a time of great distress that everyone else was to pull back from around him and allow him to be killed. David held this sin for almost 9 months. And it wasn't a time where David felt great about that. In fact, probably out of, other than being chased by his family over the hillside later on as a result of these sins, it was during this time that David experienced probably his greatest agony as a follower of God, as a believer in God. But suddenly, as you read 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's confronted by a man by the name of Nathan the prophet, who comes in and tells him a story about a man who was very rich, who had many sheep, that went and stole the only sheep of a man that lived next to him. In fact, the sheep was like a family member to this man, and this rich man stole it from him, had it executed or killed, and David was upset by the story. We know the rest of the story. David hears Nathan confront him and say, "Thou art the man. You're the one that did this." And this psalm, outside of Psalm 51, which you read that one, where it's more of the confession of David in that one, but in this one in Psalm 32, David's describing what it was like to not get his sins taken care of. Not to have forgiveness, what it was like to be that way, and then what it was like after he was able to get that sin taken care of. You'll see in this psalm this evening that forgiveness of sins restores a joyful closeness to God. And it does this. And so as we look at this psalm, realize that's the story that's behind it. Let's read through it, and you'll find some details that are familiar to you. You've probably heard them. But let's read it anyway. Psalm 32, verse 1, says this: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For the day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. Selah. Then you have God speaking. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." As you go through the psalm, you'll find many things, and you'll just alliterate this outline here for you to remember the things that you can learn about the forgiveness of sins. And the first thing you see in verses 1 through 2 is this, is that there's a delight that is found in forgiven sins. That your sins are forgiven. There is great delight. You see, as the psalm starts off, it says blessed, and we might in other places have this translated happy is the individual. How enviable in other places the condition of an individual whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. You say, what is being pictured here? David is talking about two aspects of the forgiveness of sins, what that's like. One of them, as it says here, whose transgression is forgiven. The idea of forgiven is the idea of lifting up and removing something. This was pictured when the nation of Israel had their sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and you had one of the goats that was sacrificed. He had two goats that the nation presented, but there would be one goat that would be sacrificed, and the blood would be shed, and this would be something for the atonement of the sins of the nation of Israel. But you'd have another animal that would be there that would be known as the scapegoat, and you'd have individuals rest their hands upon the head of that goat, and it was taken away into the wilderness. The idea was that that sin was taken care of, but it was lifted off of the individuals and taken away. The nation of Israel had this taken away. David is saying this. There is this delight in knowing that your sins are taken away. They're no longer there. But you also have this, that your sin is covered, not in the sense of what David had been doing for those 9 months in trying to hide his sins, but the idea here is that the sins are now concealed from the sight of God. You go, why is that? Because the punishment has been paid. You think about this, sin's a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against Him, but the Lord is willing to carry the burden of sin. He's willing to carry this away. And the last term of this verse is one that is one that we are more familiar with, used in the New Testament, is this idea, is that you have, verse 2, this statement, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That term is used in a credit account where you have a debt that you owe to someone. And what David says is this, it's a blessed thing to be able to say that now the sin that he had is no longer on his account. Now, all three of these things that he is describing is not a cheap thing. The forgiveness of debt comes at a cost. And think about this when it comes to even in a modern illustration recently where we had the President of the United States suggesting the fact that there can be a forgiving of debts and he can just do it by the marking of a pen. The problem is yes, he may be forgiving the debts of certain individuals, but there's individuals who are going to lose money on the other side who paid those debts, whether it is a government or another institution, and someone's going to have to pay for this. When it comes to our sins, understand this from a New Testament perspective, that we have our sins no longer on our account. And it's not because God just took the debt and said, okay, it's fine, no one's going to have to pay for this. No, because God declared, the soul it that sinneth, it shall die. That's the punishment for sin, is a separation from God. Someone had to be separated from God. Someone had to undergo punishment. And for the sins in the New Testament, we understand how this is possible. The sins of individuals are now taken by Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. And so for us, there's no longer an imputing, or in the sense of on our account, a debt. It's been taken away. And David recognizes all three of these things, and for him, it is an exciting thing that he no longer has to hold this in that he has been trying to hide from individuals and trying to, in some way, and I'll put this in quotes, trying to hide this from God, which is impossible to do, but he was trying to hide this sin from God. This statement, blessed is the man unto whom, in verse 2, blessed is the man whom to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile, is a verse that is found in the New Testament. Can we remember where I said we would find it from this morning? We would come back to it. We were in there this morning looking at the story of Abraham, Romans chapter 4. I want you to turn over to this passage. Because this passage is used in Romans chapter 4 to just highlight the fact that we don't have to do anything to take care of our account. The illustration goes, and as we talked about this morning, is that individuals that had heard that a person could be justified, have a right standing before God because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. You go, what's that? He took the punishment. That a person can have this by faith, the question comes up, well, wait a second, what about people in the Old Testament? Did they have their sins forgiven in the same way that we do? And the question is answered with the story of Abraham. Abraham was an individual who we know is not perfect by reading through the story. But as it goes through, it asks this question in verse 1, was Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh? What hath he found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We can stick in how it is translated in another passage. It was imputed unto him. It was credited to his account that he had a righteous standing before God. But you look at verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What if a person says, listen, I have to work to pay this debt off, and they realize the debt is insurmountable? There is going to be no hope for an individual like this. I mean, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, believeth on God, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul uses this passage to simply go, this is really exciting for an individual. It's like the stories as we read through in the New Testament of individuals who have great debts. Some of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights and Wednesday mornings, we've gotten to the parable of the two debtors. The Lord gives us on an occasion where a woman who was a great sinner comes in and anoints the feet of Christ, washes her feet with her hair, and pours this costly ointment on his feet. And the individual that invited Jesus to the party, Simon, is upset by this. The Pharisee there, he is unhappy that this woman is there. And Jesus told the story of the two debtors, and it was just simply this. You had two individuals that had great debts. One of them was a debt that could be paid perhaps by working for maybe 2 months. The other working for 2 years. But the debt comes, or the individual who owns that debt comes along and tells the men that they do not have to pay it back, that their debt is forgiven. And the Lord says, okay, well, who's going to be the most joyful out of this? The one who has their greatest debt paid and realizes that they've been forgiven a great debt. And then the Lord points to this woman who's a great sinner, who knows that she's a sinner in the sight of God. And he says to her, she's like that individual who had a great debt and is rejoicing knowing that those things are forgiven. She didn't have to work for it, realize that her anointing of Jesus' feet was a response to faith of the offer that Jesus was already giving that of this, that you could repent and believe the good news. That you turn from your sins and you can find joy in another who was coming in the sense of himself that could, by his life and by his works, forgive sin. See, David realized that he had a great debt. When you look at his sin, going back to Psalm 32, he had a great debt. And he knew he couldn't pay it. But when he came and confessed his sins, he found that there was great joy and understanding that he no longer had to pay this debt. And what happened was this, that there was a change in his attitude. And there's this little statement right at the end that causes a little bit of confusion in verse 2, where David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And what this simply means is David's talking about what he was before, that he was hiding, he was a deceiver, he was trying to deceive others and trying to deceive God, that everything was okay, that he hadn't done anything wrong, but now he was open about what he had done in the presence of God. And that he was open to the fact that he had sinned greatly. And so what you now have, that he is an individual who has no guile. He's not hiding his sin anymore. He's not trying to deceive others. He's not trying to be a false-fronted individual, but he is one who has confessed his sins. There's no guile. So right from the start, he opens up with this volley of words and sentences here where he just simply says this: there is a joy in getting forgiveness of sins. If you're in sin, understand this. You can be on the other side and have joy and happiness. So you start off with David simply talking about this, a delight in forgiven sins. But as you look at verses 3 and 4 as you go through this, you find the desert that is created by holding on to sins. The desert, okay, that's the way it's illustrated, of created by holding on to sins. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old, through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. See, when an individual's not right with God and there's a distance between them and God, they know it. It's like a weight that's upon their being. There is a deep unrest in both soul and body and mind. And when you have the statement, when I kept silence, silence is not a good thing. When you read it in the Psalms, in some ways. More often than not, it's talking about keeping quiet, and that's not in line with a person who's right with God, because when you find a person who's right with God, they're willing to lament to God, to pray to God, to give Him thanksgiving. They're willing to communicate. But David's silent. I mean, this is, as we think about David, for 9 months, he's not communicated with God. He's a man after God's own heart, but here for 9 months, he has done nothing with God. He has not enjoyed fellowship with God. He has not communicated with Him. And what it has brought is illness to both body and soul. I mean, for him, he had covered his sin. And what one has said is this: a normally energetic person can be reduced to inactivity, feeling almost drugged and unable to lift a finger when they have sin they've not confessed. It can change the whole of an individual. And David is admitting the fact that some of what went on with his health during this time frame was nothing to do with just normal sickness. It was because he was in a battle in his soul that he wasn't right with God, and he knew it. Now understand this, that sickness is not always because of sin. Okay, that's the mistake that the disciples fell into in John 9, where they saw a blind man and they said, did this man sin or his parents? They had the assumption that sickness was a sign of sinfulness. But there is some element of sickness being a part of those that will not turn to God. It's part of the punishment that God brings. Or we would say this, the chastening. It's not that we get taken to the woodshed in a physical sense, but what God does is that He puts us in difficult, binding circumstances, and part of our reaction to not being right with God is that we end up being sick. When sins are held on the inside, the body wastes away. It responds to this feeling of distance from God. Wasting away is God's form of punishment, chastening to draw one back. And as you read what David, he gets a very picturesque understanding of what goes on here. It's like when you go to the nation of Israel and you go in the months of January and February and March, April, it's very green in the land of Israel. You go there and you'll find all sorts of wildflowers and the like growing all over the place. It's a very beautiful country. But when you get to the summertime and the temperatures raise to 110 and 120 and there's not rain for weeks and weeks on end, David said, that's what it was like. My life before that was this flowering life, this life that just had vibrancy to it. And now my life, because I held on to sin, has become like the desert wildernesses. I mean, if you went out of Jerusalem, you go over the Mount of Olives, you're in one of the worst desert regions in the world. That they have more people die in that region of the world in the desert than any other deserts. And it's really bad when it comes to the summertime in the land of Israel, where there's nothing growing. Everything has blasted and burned up. Everything withers away. And David says, that's what my life was like. Imagine the desert wilderness in the middle of summer. That's what my soul and my whole inner being was like. When I held in sin, this is what happened. Sickness and weakness was my normal life, and my whole life was just like a barren desert. And so you see in verses 3 and 4, David just simply describing this statement, my life was a desert because I held on to sin. Now you know, verse 4, at the end of it simply ends with the statement, Selah. You know, why does it do that? When you read through the Psalms and you have that statement, Selah, it seems to be a statement of time to stop and consider. Just think about that. What is sin like when you're holding this in and you know that you've sinned against God? Or even in the case sometimes you've sinned against others and you've not confessed that sin, and you on the inside are just battered and bruised, sick to the stomach, you might say, and you understand this picture that, yeah, my life is a desert. There isn't a vibrancy, a joy, we might say, of salvation. It's not there. And David just said, this is what it's like. Now you think about what it's like in your life when that's the case. Verse 5, you see this, you go from the desert created by holding on to one's sin, you see this declaration that brings forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You say, how does one obtain forgiveness? It is to declare what God says about our sin, that it is sin. See, the problem for most people is that when it comes to sin and they know they have it in their life, they want to call it something else. It's a mistake. It's not really that bad. It's not something that God is really upset with. And we try and recategorize what we've done. But the terms here make it very clear that sin is stepping over a boundary. Iniquity has got that in it. And the idea of transgression is that you've stepped over a boundary. Say, what's the boundary? God declares certain things to be not in His character, thus they're wrong as you as an individual are trying to reflect the image of God to the world that you live in. And we step over boundary lines all the time. And what David comes along and says, I've stepped over some boundary lines. You go, what boundary lines did he step over? I mean, just think about it. He's got these different commandments. He's broken the seventh commandment because he committed adultery. He committed murder, so he broke the sixth commandment. You could put it this way, that he was a liar. He was deceiving all of this time, that he was one who bare false witness. And you go to number 10, he was one who definitely broke the fact of thou shalt not covet. I mean, he had stepped over all sorts of boundary lines, and what he came and acknowledged was this, I have overstepped the bounds that I'm supposed to be crossing, ones I should have never crossed. I've done that. He acknowledged his sin. I am a sinner, and he brings this to God. Now, when David in Psalm 51 has this, he goes and talks to God this way, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I mean, every sin we commit, though it may hurt and affect other people around us, ultimately the confession, the one who we've actually sinned against is God. That's the one we need to go to and acknowledge, I have done wrong. You have this word, the idea that he confessed his sins and he confessed his transgressions. In the New Testament, when you see that term, you realize it says, it just simply means this, to say the same thing. You say say the same thing as what? As what God says. That is activity that is wrong. I mean, this is the way that forgiveness of sins works. It's not shading. It's not excusing sin. It's just simply coming out and saying, I was wrong. You know, dealing with kids and having them come and ask for forgiveness for things that they'd done, they would go, well, I'm sorry for this, but, and you go, no. No excuses. You did this. And so it is that we have to be this way with God. We can't excuse our circumstances. We can't excuse the people that were pressing upon us and causing us these difficulties that then caused us to sin. No, it's just simply saying this. I was the one who overstepped the boundaries. I'm the one who did wrong. I've sinned, and I'm acknowledging, God, what you've declared in your word, that this is sin, and I am declaring that I am a sinner. And once again, you have this Selah at the end of verse 5. You go, why is that? Because God wants us to consider how we do our confession of sin. Do we confess our sins without excuses to God and just simply say, I've done this and I agree with you? And this is a New Testament thing that we're called to in 1 John 1:9, where we're told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you have that statement, if we confess our sins, we say the same thing that God says about our sins. Then he's able to give us forgiveness of sins. Until that point, we will not have forgiveness of sins. And so for us, you understand that there is a declaration that brings forgiveness of sins, and it is clearly stating that God is right and we were wrong. What David then gives in verses 6 and 7 for people who are considering the fact, well, should I confess my sins? I really don't, you know, it'll be an embarrassment. It will mean that I have some things that I need to pay off and take care of. David in verses 6 and 7 says there's a defense that is found. A defense that is found in forgiven sins. Verse 6 says this, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. What suddenly an individual is able to do is when they, before they're right with God, they don't have a refuge. They don't have one they can go to. In fact, they, every time when they decide to pray, there is this overwhelming conscience that is working behind the scenes and saying, you're not right with God. Why would I want to go into the presence of God when every time I'm going to go in there, there's this alarm going off that I'm not right, I'm not right. And so what you find with individuals who have not confessed their sins, they don't like being around God. They don't want to read his word. Why is that? Because they're reminded of certain things. And they don't want to pray because they're thinking, why should I pray? Because God's not going to answer because I'm not right with him. And what David says here in verse 6 is this is the individual has the ability to now pray and be able to do this in time of need when he can be found. When you have this statement, this idea of when he may be found is one that you find in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. It says this, seek ye the Lord when he may, or while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I mean, it seems that David's saying is this, don't waste your time not being right with God. Do it when he can still be found. Do it now, not later. And a person that has this suddenly now has the ability to find refuge in God that they didn't have. They can go to him in prayer. And what you find as you go through here, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. This is the idea that now this person feels secure in difficult times. That they're right with God, they're secure with God. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Couldn't say that before, he was hiding from God. Now he's saying, you are my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Charles Wesley wrote a song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and one of the lines reads this way, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O Savior, hide me. You know, a person who's right with God can go, I know I'm safe, no matter what the waters roll. And once again, verse 7, you have this idea of Selah again. You go, what does he want you to do? It's time for those that are not right with God to simply consider you could be right with God and enjoy all of these things you used to have. Conversation with God, right relation with him, protection and help that you know you have. You could have this, and it just comes through the confession of sin. So stop and think about that. There is a defense found in forgiven sins. But as we noted as we read through in verses 8 through 10, that this is God now speaking, and you have the demands that keep one from sin. Okay, the demand that keeps one from sin. You may have not caught this. It starts off, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I didn't read this at the very beginning, but if you look at the title of this psalm, it says a psalm of David, and then this idea of maskil, which is the statement that many people think just simply means this, that this is to entreat or to teach people. What David is doing here is he's writing the psalm not just merely to tell people this, but to teach them. And now you actually have God who's saying, okay, here I'm going to teach you. David's been doing some teaching by using his own life as an illustration, but now God says, okay, I'm going to instruct you. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. See, what that is a statement where it says that God will guide us by his eye. That's just simply the understanding that God's eyes are upon us and that he is well aware of where we're going and he will guide us to where we need to be at. And what God will do is that he is looking for a teachable spirit. And he provides many different things to keep a person from falling into sin. So I was reading through this passage, I was reminded of one that I will tell people oftentimes when they're struggling with sin. It's this one, Psalm 119, verse 9. It says this, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's the idea. This person, this young man, has gotten himself into a rut and he is going the same way over and over again. We don't have this as much in our time period when we have concrete roads and asphalted roads, but it used to be that when you had dirt roads, you'd have either the carriages or the cars when they would run over things, it would rivet the roads. And more often than not, as you went down that road, you would fall into those ruts and go along those ruts and drive along those ruts. Well, what David says, there are ruts for young men. They get themselves into habits of sin. And the answer is this, how do I get an individual that's like this to cleanse his way, to get free from this? Well, verse 9 continues, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin. There it is, that I might not sin against thee. See, what God does is that he puts up signposts and reminders throughout his word and reminds us, don't go down these paths. Don't get to the point where you have to come back and ask for forgiveness of sins. God puts up warnings and puts up signs for us to see. And so as the Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou go. But verse 9, he says, but don't be like a stubborn animal that wants to go his own way. This is the statement there. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. You have to put in their mouth bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I mean, here's an animal that goes its own way and you have to have either a prod or you stick something in its mouth and you have to get them to turn certain ways. And what David is saying, or God is saying through David here, I put up signposts and warnings for you and don't be stubborn and say, I'm going to go my own way. Don't be that God has to suddenly bring in bit and bridle to force you to go certain ways. No, see the warning signs. See what God says about sin and go off from those paths that would lead you astray and stay on the way that God has set. Because verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You want to go down those paths? The way of the transgressor is hard, as we're reminded in the scriptures. It's not an easy path. It's a hard path. You can go that way, but pay attention to the warning signs. You won't go that way. In fact, look at verse number 10. It ends this way. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That's that word mercy is the word hesed that you see throughout the scriptures. It's sometimes translated as loving kindness. It's the idea that God's lovingly loyal. And if you stick to the path that God has for you and you're not wandering off into sin, it's like you have an army of God's mercy around you. You've got your own security detail that's protecting you, and it's God's loving loyalty, the faithful God. He'll protect you. You'll be okay. You don't have to sin. And when you're not sinning, you, in some ways, feel as bold as a lion in the situations you go. And you go, why? Because God's faithful, and He's going to take care of me. But a person who's in sin doesn't have that confidence, doesn't have that hope. And so what God is declaring, stay on the path that I have given to you and I have laid out. Don't be like an animal that can't be counseled. But understand, you may be tempted to be faithless and unfaithful to God, but the one who's faithful has great protection. And so this passage closes out in verse 11 in chapter, well, Psalm 32 here, and it starts this way. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. What David does is that he ends the psalm with thanksgiving. He breaks out into song. He goes, I can do this now. I'm guessing for those 9 months, there were no psalms written. David wasn't singing songs. My thought is that his harp was hung up. He had no reason to joy in God. But when he got to this point, he had reason to thank and praise God. Sometimes I wonder why people can't sing the hymns of praise to God, and it may very well be they aren't right with God, so they have no delight in singing the songs of God. That's the issue. David ends here, and he finds a devotion and a delight in forgiven sins. As you see, silence as you start off was the seed of death in his past. When he was silent, when he was holding in sin, it was destructive to him. But now that he's right with God, he's not silent. There's a declaration of praise to God. Joy is the opposite of the silence of sin. It's noisy with praise to God, as one has declared. When you find the forgiveness of sins and you know it, you will have joy, and it will be unstoppable. In closing here this evening, just looking at this, the question is, again, back to the beginning, how long can you hold your breath? And you say, well, I'm going to try and do this and everything, but I will say this, it's not a good idea to hold your breath. I didn't talk about that at the beginning. Here's this individual who's attempting to do this, and he's holding his breath for 24 minutes, and you're going, wow, what an incredible feat. But when you listen to doctors, they tell you, okay, it's okay to do it for a few seconds, but to do this over time does all sorts of damage. Reading an article on this, and one simply, a doctor from Ohio State, made the statement that, how long can you hold your breath? Well, it depends on your body, and the longer the time that you do it, the worse things are going to get. You know, why is that? Well, our body's made up of cells, and they require all sorts of things to be working, which part of that process is just breathing. And when we hold our breath for long durations, oxygen levels decrease, carbon dioxide accumulates in the body. And that's the issue. Now you have carbon dioxide buildup. You breathing out is getting rid of harmful things, and that's not really going on. And so all of a sudden you have different things going on. You have a concentration of hydrogen atom or ions that go on, causing the cells in the body to become more excitable, leading to abnormal functions. When you start holding your breath for too long, you do damage to the brain, causing fainting, seizure, brain damage. In the heart, a lack of oxygen can cause abnormalities in rhythm to the rhythm and affect the pumping action. It can damage your kidneys and your liver as well. And to top that all off, it damages the brain because the brain needs oxygen and the flow of it to keep it flowing with all the things that are needed. And I say that just to simply say this: are you holding in sin? Are you holding on to it? The longer you hold on to it, it is going to destroy you more and more, do damage to your relationship with God, to others, and in yourself. But the person who finally says, I'm going to breathe, the man that I read this article from gets to the end. He says, why hold on to your breath? Hold your breath? He says, you ought to breathe. Just breathe in fresh air. It's one of nature's blessings. Now, he's speaking from a secular standpoint. I'm just going to simply say this. Why are you holding on to sin? Let your sin go. Confess it to God and enjoy the free air of forgiveness and delight that God gives to an individual who is right with God. It's not worth it to hold in sin and to continue to hold on to it. So experience the joy of salvation and find this as a framework for confessing sins, getting forgiveness of sins, and realize there is delight. What the devil will attempt to do is that it will be no fun, and this is why people don't confess their sins. It'll be miserable if you confess your sins. It'll be a horrible thing to confess your sins because all sorts of things, bad things are going to happen after that. And what David is saying is that's the devil's lie. No, there is a freedom and a joy in getting your relationship restored with God, you getting right with God and with others, which would be a side effect of getting right with God, that there is great joy. So don't hold in sin. Confess it to God and enjoy and experience the delights of a relationship that's clean and pure with Him. Lord, we thank You. We are individuals who are sinners. We've sung about it. We're only a sinner. That's what we all are. But we are sinners saved by grace. Most in this room would confess the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. They understand positionally that their sins are forgiven forever, but there is a fellowship that we're responsible for, and at times we block that fellowship. Our sins separate us from You. Our sins draw us away from You, not towards You. And there is a requirement on our part to confess our sins, to acknowledge that we're wrong. That's hard to do because it requires us to humble ourselves, and that's the opposite of our flesh nature. But Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room that we would be humble enough to admit our sin, confess it to You, and enjoy not the desert of being away from You, but the life that can be found in being close to You. Find it in Your word and the prayer that we can find a strengthening of our soul. Lord, help us to understand the truth of this, that the devil doesn't want us to confess our sins. But You're telling us here there is great delight, great joy at being right with You, and great protection. So Lord, we love You for passages like this, that You use David in the worst of his times to be a testimony, a display for us of forgiveness of sins, and that we can have this just as much as David had. So restore unto us the joy of our salvation. May we confess our sins and draw nigh to You. And this we pray in the name of Christ, the Savior. Amen.